We are beginning today a study in the book of Joshua. I guess whenever we start a new book, we have to be careful to put it into context. Sometimes Scripture does not flow chronologically. The Torah itself tends to shuffle things around and events that occurred simultaneously, particularly the dedication of the tabernacle, tend to get spread around the different books in different places, the Torah. This is one case, however, where the events of the book of Joshua follow the events of Exodus and the rest of the Torah. Just a quick summary, a run through world history, or actually the history of the Jewish people up to this point. The land of Canaan, which is far bigger than the current extent of the land of Israel, was promised to Abraham and to his descendants. God then finally narrowed that down as to Isaac to be the descendant to which the promise was given, and then from Isaac to Jacob. Jacob was promised the land, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in the land, but Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, was sold into slavery in Egypt, rather. There was a great famine, and so as a result, the family uprooted and moved to Egypt. They stayed there for 400 years, which was a rather long time, but I guess times were good in Egypt. Finally, it was time to leave, because times were no longer good in Egypt. A new pharaoh had arisen, probably from a different ethnic group. There's some people who have had some theories about what exactly was going on historically, why that pharaoh was so displeased with them. Basically, it was a struggle. It was more like a balance where sometimes the northern part of the kingdom really was the dominant one, sometimes the southern portion. The northern part of the kingdom was the more Semitic of the two kingdoms. The southern kingdom was the more, the more southern, the more Central African of the kingdom. And so whichever group was in power tended to not like the other group, or at least not want to be overthrown by the other group. So the Jewish people being Semitic people, the concern would, in world history, was that they would ally themselves with the old dynasty, which was the Semitic dynasty, and so on and so forth. But in any case, some of that's informed speculation. What we do know is that things are bad. The Jewish people now were slaves, and it was finally time to leave. So they left Egypt with 600,000 men, give or take. I don't remember what the exact figure is in Scripture. It's 600 and change, along with women and children. Things did not go smoothly. From God's perspective, everything should have gone smoothly. And God took them out of Egypt. They were supposed to gather around Mount Sinai for a while, receive the law, build the tabernacle, set up the organization of the people like they needed to do, and head straight for Canaan. A journey, if they didn't even stop, if all it was moving on foot, it should have taken them just several weeks. Along the way, there was the issue of the golden calf, where they made an image. At least on, maybe a little bit of their defense, that was probably a golden image of the God of the Bible. It was still wrong, and very wrong, but they were probably not inventing a new deity. They were probably making an image to bow down to, an image of God in heaven. It was still very, very wrong. Then Moses disqualified himself with the incident of the water and the rock, striking the rock instead of speaking to it. So Moses himself was not to be allowed to enter the promised land. Then there was a matter of the 12 spies. Moses assembled together 12 men, good men, leaders of the different tribes. They were to go scout out the land, give a report back to the people. 10 of them gave a bad report. They said, this land we're about to enter, it's just impossible. They got warriors. They're huge. They're muscular. Muscles like that. And big weapons. You know, they're going to kill us all. And so the people said, we're not going there. No. We're going to die. We're going there. We're going back to Egypt. So as a response to that, God said, none of you guys are going in. Nobody who was an adult when you left Egypt, namely 20 years old or above, none of you are going in. All of you, we're going to wait until all of you die, and then your children can go in. Except for two that are going to enter alive. There were two spies who brought back a good report. They brought back, they all both saw the same things, but the two spies brought back the report. Man, that's a nice land. Oh yeah, and there's some big burly guys in it, but we're not going to worry about those. God will take them out. But boy, it's a beautiful land. And so two of those people were Joshua and Caleb. We do hear a little bit about Caleb. And this book was written by and about the other man, which was Joshua, who, even though he told the truth and was faithful to God, he still had to wander around that part of the Middle East for 40 years until everybody else, all that other people of that generation, died. Even Moses himself had to die because he was disqualified to lead them in. Now Joshua himself, I'm not going to take us through all these references, but I do have them if you need them afterwards, is that Joshua, somehow, some way that is never explained, knew Moses even before the Exodus. Because it said that he attended Moses even in his youth. So whether Joshua was a palace slave when Moses was in his regal portion of his life, the 40 years of his life when he was in the palace, we don't know exactly what happened, but it does say that Joshua knew Moses even before the Exodus. Joshua had already proven himself to be a military leader 40 years earlier, when they first came out of Egypt, when they went up against Amalek. Joshua was the leader in that campaign. We don't know what place he played in some of the later campaigns, because as I mentioned before, God's plan was to take Israel up and around. I guess we ought to mention something about that also, is that the nature of Canaan at that time was that you had the Mediterranean Sea on one side, Jordan River, and the mountains on the east. And in between was this land of Canaan. Well, if you're military, if you're military minded, you look at that and say, mountains, doesn't need to be too heavily defended. Because in those days, you didn't airdrop people. People had to make their way slowly and carefully up the mountains. So if you had a couple of outposts on the mountains, and you saw these guys with shields and swords that you didn't know creeping up the mountain on the other side, you had enough time to yell back and muster troops, and then you'd be on the top of the mountain, and they'd be climbing up the mountain. Wouldn't be very good for them. Because you could shoot down at them. They had to shoot up at you. You had greater range. You had greater power. You were done. They were done, rather. Crossing the rivers, fording rivers was very slow and arduous. You had to take your troops across the fording. They were slowed down. Once again, once the first guy got in the river, the guys who were defending on the other side saw it. They'd go run screaming back to their buddies in the city, and there'd be thousands of troops lining that other side of the river with bows and arrows, and it wouldn't go very well after that for the invaders. So you typically would build your defenses on the open sections that had neither rivers nor mountains. So the land is long and narrow, and so the Canaanite fortresses were on the southern part and at the northern part. What the spies, the 10 spies who were so discouraging, didn't realize is God had a plan that didn't involve taking them up through those forts, those very heavily defended forts at the southern part. But rather, God being God, took them around to just across the Jordan, and he was going to divide the Jordan River and take them in through that way. And with the river divided, it was dry land. You didn't have time to get your archers on the farther shore before these troops came running across the river and take you out. So that strategy wasn't going to work. So in the center of the land, there were very few fortified cities. Very, very few. The one that was closest to the Jordan River was Jericho. And once Jericho was taken out, it's like all of a sudden enemy troops popping out of the manhole covers in Topeka, Kansas, just out of nowhere, as far as their technology was concerned, that they had no way to defend against them. So in order to get there, over onto the east bank of the Jordan, they had to fight their way through some of the more loosely aligned kind of Canaanite-ish peoples. And although it doesn't explicitly say that Joshua was part of that effort, he probably was. He probably was part of those campaigns. Another issue about Joshua is that he was a companion to Moses during his meetings with God. It says that when Moses was meeting with God, that Joshua also was in the tent, although Joshua wasn't party to the meeting. He wasn't actually talking, or it doesn't say that he was talking to God, but he was present there, sort of as Moses' helper or as an attendant to Moses, which I didn't even realize until I started looking into it, that Joshua was even into that point of things. God had told the Jewish people to wipe out the Canaanite peoples. Wipe them out. Wipe the slate clean. We could look at that and say how cruel that was. But the Canaanite religion was not a great gift to the world. Their morality and religion was very crude. They practiced infant sacrifice. There's a great deal of immorality as part of their religion. It was a festering sore. You didn't want that kind of thinking to spread through the Middle East. Certainly didn't want it spreading through the Jewish people. And as we said before, the issue with their religion was not this intellectual difference on the kin of the different modes of baptism and arguing over that. No, this is far different. It wasn't intellectual at all. We had this, quote, religion, unquote, which meant partying in ways that would make a college student in the United States nowadays even blush, and calling that religion. Or we have the truth, the purity of the service to the true God. And that was a real conflict. And God said, man, these people are so messed up that we can't salvage them. They got to go. You got to take them out. In between the two, I don't know how much you know about history and archaeology, but archaeologists and anthropologists generally classify cultures as Stone Age, Early Bronze Age, Middle Bronze Age, Late Bronze Age, Early Iron Age, Late Iron Age. And it's not just what kind of tools they make, but rather the organization of their culture. You know, how are they are agricultural? Are they hunter-gatherers and all that sort of things? Between the Jewish people at this time and the Canaanites were the more technologically sophisticated. The Canaanites were probably middle bronze. The Israelites at this point were early bronze, if that. Later on in the book of Judges, even beyond this, we see where the culture they're up against actually advanced to the Iron Age, and they're still in the Bronze Age. But it's, if you were someone who plays bets, you know, and gambling's wrong, et cetera, but if you were placing bets at that time, your bet would have been on the Canaanites. Plus, the Canaanites were holed up in their fortified cities, and the Jewish people were just running around loose, and they had this fortress in the middle, in front of them. It was very daunting. And there was the matter of these big burly guys that the spies saw the first time. They didn't go away. So there are things there that were very daunting. And so Joshua is facing this, and he's facing it alone for the first time because Moses isn't with him. And now he has to go up against this. It said, and I've heard it quoted in the Spider-Man movies, but I'm sure it's come from other places too, with great power comes great responsibility. However, with God, with great responsibility comes great power. And he's given great responsibility to Joshua. And now we're going to see what he has entrusted Joshua to get the job done. So Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Now it's kind of curious that God would say it that way, but it said at the end of Deuteronomy that no one knew where Moses was buried, that God took care of it, and that Moses went up onto the mountain to die. And so Joshua may not have known that Moses had died. But God announces to him that Moses is dead. And he was the last who had to die before they could cross the Jordan. And so now it is time. It's time to move out and to move on. Verse 3. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. We chuckle nervously at that, or we should. Very few times during the whole entire history of Israel, and certainly not today, did the land of Israel encompass all of that land area. David and Solomon might have had a kingdom that was that big. It's a question on whether they extended as far to the east as this says that they did. But that's quite a hunk of territory. It's modern day Israel and Syria and I think part of Jordan and maybe even part of Iraq. It's just a huge expanse compared to this little sliver that they've been allocated. But that's what God's promise was. This was the deed to the land. Verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. That was a promise that God originally made to Moses, and now he's reiterating it to Joshua. And it's sort of interesting that something happened, really, between Joshua's commissioning and here, because Joshua, God implied that he was not going to be speaking to Joshua directly, but through the priest. But apparently something has gone better than expected, or I don't know what, better than Joshua expected, because now we have God speaking to him directly and making these promises that he would not fail him or forsake him. That's something that it's easy to forget when things are going badly, isn't it? That God will never fail us nor forsake us. Somehow we think that in all the 6,000 years of recorded history, that God got the Jewish people out of Egypt, that we had all of Yeshua's career, his life and his sacrifice, all exactly according to prophecy, all the godly men and women that accomplished those great things for God, that somehow, some way, at this moment of time in our life, he's going to fail. That whatever had just happened or is about to happen is beyond the power of God to take care of. I mean, this is bigger. It's got to be bigger than the dividing of the Nile. This is just big, what's going on. Of course it's not. God said to Joshua, I will not fail you or forsake you. Yeshua has made corresponding promises to us that our God is not one that's going to fail us or forsake us or get bored with us or wander away or get a telephone call and walk away. And while he's gone, just things just come all unglued. And God, what were you thinking? You walked away. And no, that isn't how it works. He will never fail us or forsake us. Ever. Not the smallest. Not the biggest. Not fail us or forsake us. So therefore, his commands, he repeats three times to Joshua, there are three commands to be strong and courageous. Each one is associated with a consequence or a promise or a result, shall we say. But only the second and third repeat of strong and very courageous have something for Joshua himself to do. At first in verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. In other words, be strong and courageous because, you know, it's a slam dunk. It's been wired. It's all set. It's like, you know, professional wrestling. You know what the answer is going to be, right? It's all set up. You just have to go, you know, work out the program, right? The fix is in. God said, I got it. I got this straight. This is how it's going to work out. You're going to take these people in. You're going to give these people possession of the land. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. This is how it's going to work. So be strong and courageous about it. I mean, we've talked about that before in our own lives. You look at the disintegrating world around us, and you know each generation has its terrors. Our generation has its share of terrors, and we can look at that and be scared. And God could say to us, be strong and courageous, for God's kingdom is going to be established. And we're going to enter into that kingdom. The end. Roll the credits. That's how the movie ends. Or actually, I guess that's how the movie begins. Right? We walk into God's presence. We walk into His kingdom. So that's the first, be strong and courageous. Because the ending is known and it's been appointed and no two ways about it. Verse 7, the second time, be strong and courageous, and only this time it's only be strong and very courageous. This one has the first command associated with it. It doesn't say go drill your troops and practice warfare and get the strongest people together and go on long marches and sleep out in the desert and eat bugs and get ready and do everything you can for going to war. He doesn't say that. He says, be careful to do according to the law which Moses my servant commanded you. I refer to that in the Haftorah reading from Isaiah 42, is that what the people had done is they'd forgotten this. They were instead trusting in swords and spears and arrows and alliances and all the rest instead of trusting in God. But God said, they ain't going to help you. Not going to help you unless your heart is fixed on God. Careful to do according to all the law. Things are coming unglued all around you in your own personal life. Well, you're doing things God's way. Well, you might be. Things might be coming unglued because God needs them to come unglued to teach you something. But maybe they're coming unglued because you're doing things your own way instead of doing things God's way. And then it really is going to come apart. Maybe a little bit, maybe a lot. Do not turn from it to the left or the right, so that you may have success wherever you go. Don't even a little bit. You know, this morning we were debating on whether the wheel alignment on the truck was okay or not, whether it was drifting to the left or the right. After all, that truck's been through, well, we won't go there. But if your wheel alignment's wrong, you might think you're going straight, but you go off into the, you start drifting off, and eventually you hit the curb or you hit something else, or you drive off the embankment. And so too, that if your word alignment's wrong, you start drifting off. Maybe you don't hit something right away, but you might think you're going straight, but since you don't have God's word all straight in you, then you can't drive straight. You can't live straight. You wind up hitting something eventually, hitting something hard, hitting something that's going to hurt. So don't turn to the left or the right. Don't drift off. Stick with it. You can't do that just by osmosis. I mean, you could try sleeping with a Bible under your pillow. I don't think it's going to help as much as picking it out, taking it out and reading it and studying it and understanding it. Because verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. And here's the promise. I said each one had a promise. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Does that mean that everybody who follows God's word will be healthy and filthy rich? I've never understood what filthy rich was all about, but I'll use it. I mean, if you're rich, you're not filthy, and if you're filthy, you're generally not rich, but you get the idea. Doesn't mean that, but it means that your life will be better than it would have been if you hadn't followed God's word. We talked about that, I guess, a week or two ago, that if you have somebody who is a substance abuser, an adulterer, and who steals from his employer, chances are that person will not be very successful. But instead, if he's faithful in all ways to all people, even though God doesn't bring him the circumstances in his life to be a millionaire being driven around in stretch limos, still he's going to have a far more satisfying and successful life than he would have had he been disobedient. But what I wanted to stress here is it talks about meditating on it day and night, because that drift is apparent. It's like the gentleman who's recorded who bought an RV with cruise control. So he put on the cruise control and he went back to make himself a hamburger. Things didn't go too well after that. That when we put our lives on cruise control and we say, I don't need to study scripture. I know it all. I'm set. I'm an expert. I don't need anybody's help. I don't need to read. I don't need to study. I don't need to hear. I don't need the fellowship of believers. I got it set. I'm good. I'm going to do this. That's when you can drift. That's when you feel that funny lurching motion as the RV is going off the road and heading for the embankment. Because you just can't. Some things you can't put on cruise control. RVs are one of them. You can't put on cruise control and walk away from moving vehicles. And your own lives. You can't just put your own life on cruise control and then walk away from it and expect somehow God's going to be there to pull you back on the road whenever you fall off. No. You have to do your own part as far as understanding how to direct your own life. There's that pesky free will again, that if we have decided in our own lives that we're going to drive our lives off the cliff, that God said, well, I wish you wouldn't, but I'm going to do all I can to convince you not to, but if you're dead set on it, there's the cliff. And the last command to be strong and courageous in verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. There have been individuals in the scripture after this who have been fearful and trembling, but God worked with them and they weren't anymore. I'm thinking particularly of Gideon, who was down in his basement hiding out trying to grind his grain, and God calls him Hail Mighty Warrior, and he's like, what, who, me? You must be talking to the guy who used to live here. He moved out. I'm just Gideon. But if we have the will to serve God, we start seeing God do things. And then we're not afraid anymore. But it's too easy to sit and be afraid and not do anything. And then you're never going to see the power of God, and you're just going to get more and more afraid. You know, I have one of our multitude of dogs, our pack of dogs at home, the newest one, will sit and quiver in her bed. You get her out of her bed, she's fine. She'll walk around the house, she'll have a grand old time. But once she gets in that bed, she's like, she's afraid to get out. A lot of believers are like that. We're very comfortable in our beds, nice cubbies, just snuggle down and shiver because we're scared to get out. But God says, do not tremble or be dismayed. Get out of there! You know, get moving! Do something. Once you start moving, you find out that it's not as scary as you thought. Or, on the other hand, it's even scarier than you thought, but it's great glory to God that you're able to get through it. And everything in between. Verse 10, then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross the Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess it. To the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Okay, the Reubenites and Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, when they had seen what the east bank of the Jordan looked like, with that nice, flat grazing lands, they said, ooh, we want to stay here. We don't want to go across into the promised land, for to us, this is better land. Because we love cattle. We just love those sheep and goats and everything else. And this is a perfect land for all that. We go across the Jordan, it's rocky, it's stony, it's hilly. Not as good for our animals. We want to stay here. And so Moses, after initially being peeved, said, okay. But the deal is, you can have this land, but you've got to send troops to fight at the front lines of the battle to take Canaan. And so this is where Joshua is cashing their check. He's telling them, okay, you said you would do this, now it's time. Verse 14, your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them, until the Lord gives your brothers rest, as he gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God has given them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. They answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who obeys against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. There's that term again, but God is not, doesn't seem to be talking there. What we get out of that is God gave Joshua a promise, and he gave them a command, and Joshua didn't immediately just drop everything and go running off towards the Jordan River, saying, all right, I'm ready to take them on. Bring it. I want to take these guys down. No. Instead, he did what he could, knowing that God would provide the power to supply the victory. I mention it that way because believers can err in two significant ways. And sometimes it's a struggle, things that I wrestle with. We can err in the sense of putting in the context of Joshua. We can err in doing what I just said, namely saying, all right, God's given us the victory, let's go! And everybody just running towards the Jordan River, pell-mell, no weapons, no nothing. Just run towards that river saying, God's going to give us victory. Amen. Or they can err in not even involving God in the first place. And saying, well, okay, God, that's very nice, but you're not going to help. Here, it's a military conflict, after all, and you're God, and let the military guys handle this. And you've got to put that in other contexts. And I think I've mentioned before that my day job is in a very technical occupation, and many years ago, it struck me as a bolt. It's like I was trying to describe, pray for solutions to technical problems, and I was simplifying it and talking to God. I'm like, wait a minute, you're talking to the being that designed your own brain, so just stop and think for a minute that we need to involve God in everything. There needs to be that balance. I think the balance is most tersely described when talking about Nehemiah, that he prayed to God but armed the workmen. And we could see that Joshua, he understood God's command but made preparations. And that has to be the balance in our own life, that even though God has given us the victory, he doesn't expect us to then retire to our sofas, grab a bowl of nachos and wait for victory to come knocking on our door. He expects us instead to do our part as being faithful workers in the kingdom in bringing about the victory that God has already promised us. The victory is there. It's like Yeshua said that God feeds the birds of the air, but you don't see a lot of birds just sitting on the trees waiting for worms to fly by. No, birds are out working very hard to get their food, but God provides for them. And so too God expects us to be doing our part in order to achieve the victory which He has already promised us. Delicate balance, because you can fail either way. You can fail either way. But in our own lives, that victory comes to us not from our own cleverness or for even our own strength, our own industry, but rather it comes to us by the power of God. And when things do happen, we have to give Him glory. I had a family member one time when I was describing how we were going through financial problems, but I was still giving money to God. She said to me, "You don't expect God to give you money, do you?" The answer is, well, where else does it come from? And God's the one who made everything. He made me, He made you, He made the stuff we eat, the stuff we drink, even the air we breathe. So all of it comes from the hand of God. But when everything lines up, you have this ragtag band of Jewish people coming out of Egypt up against these fortified cities and these burly workmen that had the 10 spies shrieking like elementary school kids and running for their lives. And God is able to provide the victory even against that. So in our own lives, look at things in our context, in the context of this. Very few things in our own life are as seemingly insurmountable as what the Jewish people were going through with Joshua. And He provided them an abundant victory. And so too, if we are faithful, He will provide the same victory for us, no matter how big the opposition. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You for recording what went on with Your servant Joshua. I thank You for our own lives, for the ways in which You have worked through us in very many difficult times and places. I ask that You would always give us wisdom, that we would understand Your will and Your direction, and that we would tackle every problem from the perspective of your Word, in obedience to You, and in firm acknowledgement of Your power to grant success, not for our own glory or for our own pleasure, but rather that Your name might be glorified and the kingdom of our precious Messiah might be served.